We're looking this evening at what I call the exact event. Now, we're looking at the cross of Christ in three lights, and I want you to think about that, because one of the greatest proofs we as believers can ever find about God's Word is found in fulfilled prophecy. Tonight, we're going to look at the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ is one of the most powerful examples of fulfilled prophecy, and I'm going to let you actually mark it in your Bibles. Because of all the prophecies fulfilled in the Bible, the clearest and the most verified are those surrounding Christ's first coming and the cross, His first coming and death and burial and resurrection. Tonight, we're in the second of three examinations of Christ's death on the cross. Last time, we saw the cross was the exact place, and we looked at those details. Then, we saw coming up that it's the exact moment. But tonight we're going to look at the exact event. So what do the scriptures tell us about the Bible itself? Well, let me review with you, if this works, and if it doesn't, Lowell, you be... Ah, there we go. We started last time in Matthew 27 and saw Golgotha. It's a literal place. This is the model I've shown you over and over of the city of Jerusalem. You can see that the wall went out like this. This is the Antonian, the temple. And outside that wall, Jesus went to this place, through this little gate, which you've seen many times, the Damascus Gate, to this quarry, which is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was the exact spot. I told you that it was predicted. This is what it looks like today, the Damascus Gate. This is the bus station I told you about last time. But this is the city that David started, this kind of city down, sticking down. This is the city of David, all the way through the Psalms, you hear that. Solomon added on this temple. This is where Golgotha or Calvary is in perspective to that. Now, up here is also the place where Abraham walked up and offered his son Isaac. So it's the exact spot. But tonight I would like to share with you the exact event. What do the scripture prophecies tell us about the Bible? They declare that the Bible is absolutely unique. Not only does the Bible contain prophecies about Christ's cross, I mean, you know, we could just say, yeah, there's lots of vague prophecies that he's going to be this lamb and all that. It also contains detailed prophecies about precisely how he was going to be crucified. We're going to see that. The events that were going to take place on the cross, and even describing execution by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was even invented. So that's what we're going to look at. The reason I'm doing this is, we often don't realize how significant the book that we hold in our hands is, because no other holy book of any religion in the world contains prophecy. We don't even realize that. When you look closely at the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon, no matter how hard you look in any of the books of the world religions, you do not find prophecy. Now, there are occultic group, Nostradamus, and, you know, the occultitians like Jeannie Dixon and Edgar Casey and people like that who make prophecies vague, and they usually end up in the Inquirer or something like that. But I'm talking about written books that are holy books of major world religions. None of them but us, Christianity, biblical Christianity, have prophecy in them. The Bible is absolutely unique. So, when we take Christ's pathway to the cross, we are looking at the exact event. And I want you to mark that with me. We start out in Genesis 3. So, we're going to go through probably four passages. Turn back there with me. I want you to think about the exact event that is described. Genesis 3 and verse 15 has two interesting words in it. Now, remember, this is 4,000 plus years before Christ was crucified. More than that. 40 centuries plus before the crucifixion. And it says, look at Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Now who exactly is being spoken to? Well, look at verse 14. "So the Lord God," that's who's talking, "said to the serpent." So we're talking about God talking to the serpent. You seen any serpents lately? There's one for you. I mean, even seeing that reminds me of the monster we just killed in our yard, you know, about this long. It was in the road, but it was about this long. And to kill it well, my daughter drove over it five times, okay? Until it finally tipped over and was over. There's just kind of like a built into us dislike of snakes unless you're some kind of a, reptile expert or something like that. But look at, God is talking to the serpent. The serpent didn't look like it looks now because that was pre-curse. It was one of the most beautiful of all the creatures. Probably multicolored and graceful and all. But God's talking to the serpent. Revelation 12 tells us the serpent is Satan. So God is telling Satan, look at the end of verse 15, he, that's the promised seed of the woman, that's the virgin birth prophecy of Christ, he, Jesus Christ, verse 15, shall bruise your serpent's head. As he, Jesus Christ, is crushing your head, Satan, you shall, look at the end of verse 15, bruise his heel. So there's this interesting description of bruising and crushing. While Jesus is crushing the devil, Satan is bruising him. It's the idea of through the cross and Christ's death and suffering, Satan is destroyed. And that's kind of a vague thing, 4,000 years. Okay, let's go to the next one. Turn from Genesis to the right to Numbers 21. Here's the second one. Numbers 21, and we're talking about the exact event. Jesus was bruised in the heel, as Eve was promised, as he crushed Satan's head. Now Jesus is going to be, look at chapter 21 of Numbers in verse 8. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, Numbers 21:8. Set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, this is, there's different discussions exactly what happened. He says, just set it up, lift it up on this pole. It doesn't say how high, on a hill, far away, or anything else. It just was this, and we've talked about it many times, it wasn't an actual snake impaled. It was a formed out of brass snake that was wrapped somehow around this pole and lifted up. That's all it says. This is 1,500 years before the cross. And you say, but how do we know that has to do with Jesus Christ? Well, John chapter 3 tells us, and if you want to slip over to John 3 and verse 14, we're going to come back to the Old Testament, but John 3:14 is the place that if you like to mark your Bible and put tracks in it, little pointers so you know where to go, in Numbers 21:8, you put a little point in an arrow and say, go to John 3:14. Look what Jesus says in John 3:14. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's beautiful the way John puts it. Verse 13, he who came down, verse 13 says, is the one to be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him would have life. So, and back to Numbers, what we see there is that 1,500 years before the event, the exact event, it had something to do with a serpent being lifted up. And that lifting up was the serpent, Jesus, becoming sin. He didn't sin. He became like that serpent made of brass. He became the sin of the world. That's how it's described in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. It says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. That's the totality of the mass of the sin of the world. Jesus became the sin and was lifted up. And so he is going to be crushing the devil. While he's crushing the devil, Genesis says, he is going to be bruised by the devil. And then Moses adds to that, 1,500 years before the cross, he's going to be lifted up somehow. So that's the next element. By the way, this is, as I've shown you, and I love this picture, this is this wispy little thing here is a brass serpent put on this pole with the little arms outstretched, which Moses had to do something to hold that thing up there. And so that's why it's probably that there were some protrusions almost looking like a cross that he wrapped this brass serpent around. And this is just a model. This is atop the mountain where Moses stood and saw the promised land before the Lord killed him and buried him. And so he never got into the promised land until Jesus came. And you know that story. He got to come to the Mount of Transfiguration later. But this is a reminder of this Numbers 21 and verse 8 prophecy that 1,500 years before the event of the cross, this serpent intertwined around and held atop a pole out in the wilderness is a reminder of the exact event that Jesus was going to be lifted up as Moses foresaw 1,500 years earlier. Now, let's fast forward 500 more years to Psalm 22, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. Psalm 22, and if you don't have a pen, I would dig around in your pocket or purse and find it, because Psalm 22 is the most explicit, the most exact, the most incredible prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ that's anywhere in the Bible. There's nowhere else that more individual details are found. And it's not just the actual ones that you're used to, but also even in the way it was written. And I'm going to try and get to the point tonight where I can show you that even the order of the verses exactly parallels Christ's seven last sayings on the cross. It's fascinating that it's almost as if, and it's not almost, it by God's inspiration happened, that David writes this psalm as if he is standing at the foot of the cross looking up with his pad and noting what happened. That's one of the wonders of prophecy, that the prophets saw the future as it was happening. Isn't that amazing? They saw something that had not yet happened, but God allows them to see it as it was happening, and they record it. And so we're going to go through that step by step. Because 1,000 years before the cross, remember, David lived 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. So you know, 1,000 years ago to us is the time of the Vikings, okay, and the Crusades, which were not Christian. They were military crusades into the Holy Land. That was all 1,000 years ago. That's how much before Christ David lived. So if you see jousting knights on horses, that's how ancient, in our mind, those crusaders are, is how ancient David was to Jesus Christ's generation. He was 1,000 years into the past. So Psalm 22, first thing, it's 1,000 years before the cross. Jesus on an olive tree, I've told you many times that probably from the biblical evidence, Jesus was crucified on a tree that had the branches cut off, and you say, but you know, we're so used to him being way up high because we've watched so many movies. There is no necessity for him to be way up high. All it said is he's lifted up. That means he wasn't down on the ground. And the serpent also. It never says in Numbers that this thing was atop, you know, the pole I just showed you. That was a Roman Catholic monument. And it's a beautiful one. It's very moving. And in a month, we're going to be actually sitting at the bottom, many of us with tears in our eyes, celebrating the Lord's Supper. But the only thing the Bible said is that Jesus was lifted up. And so it's very possible, as two eyewitnesses say, John and Peter both say that Jesus was on, and also Paul mentions it, on a tree. So very possibly he was crucified on an olive tree. But what does the scripture say? Well, first of all, 1,000 years before the event, verse 1 starts out with one of Christ's sayings on the cross. What is that? My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We already see that. But look at verse 2, because this is 1,000 years before the event. It's almost like Peter, through the Gospel by Mark, which actually was there, he tells us about this darkness that came. But guess what? David, not at the foot of the cross, because he was 1,000 years before the cross, sees the same thing. Look closely at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. Do you remember Jesus spoke 3 times while it was light? And then he spoke as the darkness came, and then at the end of the darkness 4 more times. But look at what verse 2 says. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, he spoke 3 times, but you do not hear me, and in the night season, and am not silent. So, now that doesn't, if you just read that verse, it sounds like a great verse to pray in the morning and at night. But once we keep putting these together, it's almost as if David was standing there watching the event through the Spirit of God's giving him a view into the future, and he sees Jesus speaking from the cross in the daytime while the sun's out till noon, and then as it got dark from noon to 3. Interesting. In the day and darkness. The next one is he sees the ridicule. Look at verse 6. It says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Where is that? And by the way, if you want to write these down, the light and dark in verse 2 happens in Matthew 27:45. In fact, what I do is I write these so that, you know, I can remember and go back and forth. But that first one is Matthew 27:45, and that's the light and dark. The next one in verses 6 through 8, Jesus is being ridiculed. That's Matthew 27 from 39 to 44. And look what it says. Verse 7, all those who see me, this is Psalm 22:7, ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And if you read Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44, those are the exact words that the people say at the foot of the cross. Don't you remember the religious leaders look up at Jesus and say, hey, if you're really God, come on down from the cross. David saw them doing that. And David, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is prophetically writing down. Now, he didn't understand what he saw. We know that because Peter said that as the prophets were writing this, they couldn't understand what was going on. But he wrote it down faithfully. He saw this event. He didn't understand. He saw it light and dark. He saw a crowd of people milling around this person, and they're ridiculing him. And that's the second thing that is 1,000 years before. Third one is about Christ's bones. Look at verse 14. In 22:14, it says this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. I'm poured out like water. Just this whole idea is completely, I mean, after being traumatized by the whipping, and then the bleeding that followed, the loss of blood. Most people go into shock when they have great blood loss. But then to couple with that, most likely the part that Jesus carried was the crossbeam that hooked on the tree. And somehow, the way they did it was, there was an out-of-jointing of the person through them either being jostled by the tree going down into the hole, or just of the way that the cross piece was dropped onto the thing with them attached. But what David sees is this, all my bones are out of joint. Something recorded about Roman crucifixion was that they went out of their way to make it exceedingly difficult for the person to pull themselves up and take a breath and then let themselves back down. And a great part of this is the stretching effect of your body being hung by your wrists and just pulling slowly the arm and the shoulder out of joint. David saw this 1,000 years before. The next thing he sees is the raging thirst. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 22. By the way, the out of joint, I have to keep remembering this. That's John 19:33 and 36. Bones out of joint, if you're paralleling that in your Bible. Now the weakness and thirst. Look at verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me, look at this, to the dust of death. Now we're describing an event that has to do with your heel getting injured. It has to do with being lifted up. It has to do with it gets light and then it gets dark while it's happening. Somehow your joints have to get out of, your bones have to get out of joint. And now in the process, you have to be physically exhausted and your strength dried up and you start being thirsty. Now where is Christ thirsting? John 19:28. He cries out, this raging thirst, the fever, the whole physical effect, plus the spiritual impact of bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He cries out, I thirst. Remember, dipso, that was the shortest word from the cross. He was so parched that he couldn't say more than one word. He just could let that out. Well, David saw that. He sees the raging thirst. The next thing that David sees is the nailing. Now, this is what's fascinating about the language of the Scriptures. There are two, and I'm going to stay in Psalm 22, but there are two different words for being pierced. One, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, speaks more of someone thrusting something into you, which is probably the spear. And that was prophesied, the soldier doing the spear. This one speaks of having a hole put into your hand and a hole put into your feet. It is a more generic term. It doesn't speak of being stuck through something. It means having a hole come through. Now watch what it says as we get to this 16th verse. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, if it just said feet, you know, it could have been a coincidence. If it just said hands, it could have been coincidence. There's only one form of execution that there is a record of in the world where you have to have your hands and feet pierced. Now, if you're executed by, as some of the apostles were, by having arrows shot through you, they would pierce everything, but it's very unlikely that you'd be holding your hands up and your feet to get them all pierced with arrows. This was a rare form of death, and that it says 1,000 years before the event that they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's Matthew 27:35. That's again in John 19:18. And then Jesus in John 20:25 actually shows them the piercings. So 1,000 years before the event, we find that Jesus is nailed. He is pierced in the hands and feet. Now, here's a fascinating one. Look at 17a of Psalm 22. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, by the way, David is writing in the first person as if he is Christ. That's called a messianic psalm. It's one of the times that David, through the Spirit of God, actually puts himself in the place as if he's Christ. It's a messianic writing by David. And so David's writing these words down in the inspiration of God's Spirit, and he's talking like he's Jesus Christ on the cross, and he says this, I can count all my bones. You say, what's that? He's been on the Atkins diet too long, like some of you have been? We can count all your bones? No. It's Jesus Christ testifying that not one of my bones are broken. Do you realize that? That was a prophecy of the Scripture, that not one of his bones would be broken. And as he's hanging on the cross, though he's dislocated, though he's pierced, he says, I can look down and not one of my bones, I can count them all. They're not shattered, as stoning would have done. They are not, you know, consumed away to lime as burning at the stake protracted might have done. There are a lot of executions. They are not, you know, severed by a guillotine as the French Revolutionary execution would have done. He says, I am dying and I can count all my bones. Fascinating thought in the New Testament. That first one is John 19:33-36, as that prophecy is referred to. But look at the second half of verse 17. Not only is he speaking the first person, I can count all my bones, but up there, affixed to the cross, he looks down and Jesus says, they look and stare at me. Now wait, what kind of a death is this where your hands and feet are pierced and where you're up on this something and where you're raging in thirst and you're counting your bones and all this and people are staring at you? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the Scriptures, it says in Luke 22:35 that the people stood at the foot of the cross and stared at him. It's just so much hatred in some, so much wonder what he was going to do because maybe they'd seen him do things in the past, and so much hope in others. Remember, some of those most staring at him were looking with eyes of love, the women and the men that hung around. So the second part of verse 17 references Luke as he talks about in Luke 23:35. Next, this is fascinating. Look at verse 18. Let's get down to, there's the stairs. Now the gambling, Luke 22:18. So 1,000 years before the cross, David's writing down, and he gets to verse 18, and he reverts to Jesus crying out a prayer. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten me. And what is he talking about? When, remember, that's getting to that word of the cross. Because before Jesus cried that out, in verse 18, he says, they are dividing my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That helps us to know when the order is of these seven words. Because if you look at the gospel account, and this event of Jesus having the soldiers gambling is in 19 of John's gospel, verses 23 and 24. But the soldiers were down gambling for his garments, and that's when Jesus says, he says, you know, Father, why have you forsaken me? See, they were obviously down there dividing the spoils, and the darkness was coming, and it hits at noon, and Jesus cries out. And so, without getting into all the chronology of the cross, what kind of execution would have verse 18 in it? What kind of execution do they divide my garments among them and casting lots for my clothing? It was the common element of the Roman crucifixion. In fact, to this day, in the excavations of Jerusalem, they have found inscribed onto the giant paver stones that were 3 feet by 3 feet, the embossed limestone pavers that made the Herodian walkways, there is found in those the games that the soldiers used to do. And they would take and they would make markings on the ground as they waited. And so probably at the foot of the cross, they didn't have to put it in stone. It wasn't stone. And so they just would copy in the dirt their little circle, and they would start throwing dice into that circle and try and get into the spot where you won, and whoever won got to take the possessions of the crucified. Now let me ask you, 1,000 years before, David is seeing someone lifted up, pierced, thirsty, crying out to God, people staring at him, and their clothing is down there being gambled over. Such an amazing, intricate prophecy. And that gambling, as I said, is in John 19, 23 and 24. Well, the next batch going on from 18, people who have studied messianic prophecy have found tons of them. I'll just rapidly go through these. Look at verse 22. It says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise you. Does that ring any bells? Does that sound like any verse you've ever read? That's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 11 onward. And that is Jesus Christ addressing the church. The assembly is the assembly of the church. Did you know that Psalm 22 even speaks of a resurrection? This one who was lifted up, who was nailed, this one who was pierced through, this one who was thirsty, this one who is the one whose bones are out of joint, yet he can count them all, none of them are broken. This one says, I'm going to be able to stand up and declare I'm alive in the assembly. That speaks of the resurrection. That speaks of Jesus Christ as he comes in John chapter 20 and says, it's me. It's me. Don't be faithless. Be believing. Touch me. In the assembly, as the gathered disciples come together, he comes and he declares, I'm alive. It's me. Don't be troubled. That's in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the event, the resurrection. Here's another one. It says in verse 24, look down there. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Does that ring any bells? That's Hebrews chapter 5. In fact, if you want to keep your finger here, flip back to Hebrews chapter 5 with me after you mark it down in your Bible so you know where you went. And look what it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. That is an exact quotation from Psalm 22. And what it's talking about in the context here is it's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. It's talking about in Matthew 26 in verse 39 as before the cross. And see, what happens is the first 21 verses of this psalm all speak of the crucifixion. From 22 to 31, it speaks of the resurrection. It's wonderful. And the resurrection, Jesus was crying out to the Father, and he was heard. And what that is it's a symbolism of his intercessory prayer, that he also cries out for us, and whoever lives to make intercession for us, and we will also safely be resurrected and make it home. And so the Lord is profiling that. Here's another one. Go back to Psalm 22. I'll just give you two more. Verse 27, this is fascinating. I love Psalm 22, 27. This is what we do twice a month around here. It says this, all the ends of the earth shall remember. What? Look down at verse 27. As a result of the first 21 verses, the result of this one that's going to cry out, my God, this one that's going to be pierced, this one that's going to thirst, his joint, all of his bones are going to be out of joint, and he's going to be stared upon, and he's going to be gambled, his clothes and all that. When that's all over, look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Capital Y. You know, that's a prophetic statement that the gospel was going to go global. And that when the gospel went global, when the good news of the crucified one goes globally, that all the world was going to rally around remembering that event in Psalm 22. Every time we celebrate communion, we're fulfilling the 27th verse. We are saying, we're doing this in remembrance of you. In remembrance of you that was pierced, that was crushed, that was bruised for our iniquity. You who poured out your soul unto death for us. And that's why communion is so special, because in that moment, when we celebrate communion, when we lift our hearts before the Lord in celebration as believers, we're doing that together with every believer on this planet. Because he said that you're supposed to do this until I come. It's kind of like our reminder of his death in our place. Here's the last one. It's verse 31. And in this thousand years before, here's one more thing. And it says, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people to be born. Look at this, the very last words of the 31st verse, that he has done this. When you translate that into Greek, in the Septuagint, do you know what it is? It's tetelestai, which being translated in your Bible is, it has been finished. It is finished. How does this 22nd Psalm end? With Jesus Christ declaring forever that the cross finished the work of redemption. And it ends with that declaring his righteousness to a people who will be born, that's us, who will come, who will believe on him, that it is finished. You know what this is talking about? This is talking about the finished work of Christ. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And this 22nd Psalm is the most detailed, complete, prophetic look at the exact event of the cross. Now, we have exactly 35 seconds. Let me do this. 1,000 years before, Psalm 22 also completely parallels the seven words of Christ. And I'm just going to read this to you. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then continuing down in starting in the seventh verse, he says, all those who ridicule me shake their head. And it says in verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him. And Jesus says his second word from the cross is, Father, forgive them. As the seven words, the first one is, my God. The second one is, Father, forgive them. As they're all ridiculing him, Jesus is saying, forgive them. Keep going down to verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. What did Jesus say? He says, woman, behold your son, or John, behold your mother. Isn't it fascinating that the 22nd Psalm has, my God, that's definitely one of the words of the cross. Number 2, he's looking at the people that are staring at him, and he says, Father, forgive them. Verse 9, woman, behold thy son, and son, now look at verse 15. My strength is dried up, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. What did Jesus say? I thirst. There we go, there's the fourth word from the cross. Verse 19, he says, don't be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, save me from the lion's mouth, you have answered me. And Jesus said, remember very clearly, he looked up and he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He says, you're the one I'm trusting in. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And that was the fifth of the seven words from the cross. Look at verse 26. I love this one. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. What's another word from the cross? Jesus is hanging there, and this guy over there is talking to him, and Jesus turns to look at him, and that man says, will you remember me when you're coming your kingdom? Look what the 26th verse says. It's almost paralleling what Jesus said. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. What did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Do you think that made that fellow happy? Do you think that satisfied him? What a thing to hear from Christ. Today, this moment, when you die, you're going to be with me. And then the last one I already showed you. At the end of the psalm, it ends with that It will come. They will declare, verse 31, his righteousness to a people who will be born, the end of 31, that he has done this, that it's finished. So real quickly, verse 1, my God, my God. All the way down through verse 6, Father, forgive them. Starting in verse 9, the woman, behold thy son. Starting in verse 15, I thirst. Starting in verse 19, I entrust myself into your hands. Verse 26, the poor that are near you, this poor criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then, amazingly, the psalm ends with, it's finished. You know what that tells us? The Psalm 22 is a part of a host of other scriptures which I could take you through. We all know these, Isaiah 53, and Daniel, he's cut off but not for himself. All of these remind us that the cross was the exact event. When we come back next time, it's not just the exact spot that it occurred on. It's not just the exact event the Bible prophesied, but the beginning at 9 a.m. and the ending at 3 p.m. is the exact moment the Bible said it would happen. Amen? Rejoice in our Lord, who has given us such an incredible book, the only book in the universe of any religion that has prophecy in it. And not only does it have prophecy, but every time you check, those prophetic passages have been fulfilled exactly as God said. Let's bow before our God. Father, you who let David look up and see the event of the cross, also let David say that you, O God, you who control the future, you who inhabit the past, and you who are ever with me in the present, you will show me the path of life. The reason we know that Jesus Christ exactly was crucified, as your word says, is because you keep your word and you always tell the truth, and we can trust you. And so we can trust you to show us the path of life. And you've said that in your presence we can have fullness of joy. That's fullness of joy at a job we don't like. It's fullness of joy at school when it's hard. It's fullness of joy at the doctor's office when we're unsure what's going to be told to us. As long as we stay in your presence. And we can believe that because everything else you said has come true to the word, to the letter, to the event, the exact event. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you've told us that if we will stay under your authority, we'll have the real joy of life. When we take things in our own hands, in physical ways, in financial ways, in sexual ways, we don't have. It's bitterness. It's emptiness. But if we stay at your right hand under your authority and trust you, then you will give us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would trust you more because of the exact event that we have seen tonight. 1,000 years before it occurred, you let your prophet see it. We trust you. We believe you. We know your word is true. May we be drawn into this book this week to love and follow you. And that's our heart's desire. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.